This morning's first reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The second reading is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And the final reading is from 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. This is the word of God.
Many years ago, I heard a wise man say a sentence that was good wisdom, which I remembered and have applied and has in fact become part of the way that I think. His sentence was this: right living begins with right thinking. In other words, the contour of our mind, the shape of the way that we think, the furniture, if you will, of our mental capacity, what we think about and what we do about what we think about, always governs how we live. And so a person whose life is filled with bitterness is inevitably a person who thinks in a bitter manner. A person whose life is constructive is a person who thinks in a constructive manner. That's simply life. Now, Christians are people who, by the very nature of their faith, are thinking people. God tells us we are to love him with our mind. The Apostle Paul says that sanctification, or the process of Christian growth, occurs by the renewing of our mind. And he goes on to say, then, be very careful what you think about and how you think about what you think about, because the course of our life is in one way or another determined by what we think and how we think. In modern North America, thinking is going out of style, and it is being replaced by feeling. Or the intellectual side of life is being replaced by the experiential side of life. Notice, for example, how people are interviewed on television or in the newspaper. Very seldom is the question asked, what do you think about A or B? The question is, what do you feel about A, B, or C? The Christian life and the Christian church is a combination of individuals and groups of individuals thinking in a Christian fashion, with their thoughts centered in God, guided by Holy Scripture, and learning together as we share that truth. Now, if all of that is true, right living begins with right thinking, then when we begin to think about life in the church, how we organize it, how we do our ministry, what we think about one another, it flows out of what we think about the church and how we think about the church. And it is true to say that most North American Christians don't think a lot about the church. And when we do think, we tend to think pragmatically. What it does, or what I can get out of it, or what is my place within it, all very legitimate questions. But we cannot live out our church life correctly until we have thought through it biblically and ordered our thoughts according to the Word of God. Evangelical theologian Millard Erickson notes in his chapter on the church that in all of church history, theologians have never given concentrated attention to the doctrine of the church, and that has had a negative effect on the church in our time. He goes on to say that even when we do think about the church in our time, we tend to think of it pragmatically, not essentially. We live in a time that is impatient with abstract thinking. We're impatient with essences. Or to ask the question, what is the church, before we determine what the church does? Dr. Erickson has hit the nail right on the head. And if we at Park Street Church, or we as individuals within it, or whatever other church you may find your life involved in, do not understand as a matter of first principle what the church is, we cannot determine what the church is supposed to do or find our place in it. It is my conviction that in our time, we Christians need to do some very creative and powerfully biblical thinking about the identity of the church, so that our ministry, our churches, our organization, our missions will be informed by the Word of God. We must understand the essential character of the church so that we can live faithfully and lovingly within the church. Hence, since September, every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening that I have been here, we have been asking the question, what is the church in one form or another? And really trying to answer the question, what is the character of the church in the Bible? Or what is it? What's its essence? And so far, you can't take all the mornings and the evenings together. We've talked about seven essences or seven characteristics, seven parts of the church's character. And I want to take the rest of the introduction, and this is still all introduction. My preaching professor would flunk me for this long of an introduction. But I want us all to get on the same page before we go to number 8 today. Let me briefly go over those seven. The first one is fundamental, the most essential, and the integrative principle for the rest, it seems to me. Foundational to what the Bible teaches about the church is this singularly important fact. The church is by nature supernatural. It is by its work supernatural, by its identity supernatural, in its organization supernatural, in its work supernatural. It is the body of Christ. It is the residence of the Holy Spirit. We are the people of God. Our task, the New Testament tells us, is human transformation, taking the message of eternity and throwing it out to a world which desperately needs to hear it. The light of God into the darkness of the world, with a view to people being transformed by the power of that message. That's a supernatural work, and therefore takes a supernatural power behind it. And as the church is described in the New Testament, in its worship, in its work, in its organization, every description of this church is laced through with the idea of the supernatural. So that in its worship, it is described as a place where people fall on their faces before God. They are so profoundly affected by the presence of God in the midst of His people. Even when they deal with organizational matters that are controversial, the description of the process is shot through with the idea of the supernatural. Acts 6, Acts 15, the first two great crises in the church's life. Very human process. Officials chosen. Arguments offered. Conflict, severe conflict. But at the end, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. God worked through the human processes by the power of His Spirit to get done what God wanted to get done. Now, that out of that flows all kinds of implications for behavior in the church. And as we consider the rest of the characteristics of the church, that supernatural character flows through them all. The second piece of character about the church is that it is Trinitarian. Say that very briefly. That's a supernatural relationship of the whole Trinity to the church. The church is described in the New Testament in Trinitarian terms. We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Spirit are each in a unique, powerful relationship with their people, the church. Thirdly, the church is evangelical. That is, the evangel stands at the middle. That is translated into English, the English Bible, as gospel or good news. The gospel is the good news that God has done something about the desperate human condition. He sent His Son, and the darkness of the world and the darkness of the human heart are answered in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is the center around which the church organizes its life. We are a gospel church. We are essentially a good news people. And therefore, we not only proclaim that good news to the needy world, but we act out that good news among ourselves. We act like people who are characterized by the good news. Just like God, we're forgiving. We welcome people home. It's a place of mercy. We are a people who offer grace upon grace, or at least we should. We live with affirmation. We say with the open arms of Jesus Christ, come home, come home. Sinner, wandering soul, come home. The stance of Christ's church must always be open arms and welcome because of the evangel. Fourthly, we're a scriptural church. The Bible contains the message of that good news, and standing at the center of the life of the church is the Word of God. In the Reformed tradition, in our church, the pulpit always stands in the center, and on it is a Bible, symbolizing the centrality of the Word of God to the church. So our ministry is, in large, a teaching ministry. Christian Education Month each October reminds us of the teaching ministry of the church. Fifthly, the church is ministerial. Ministry or service stands at the center of what the church does. Our work is the supernatural work of being the hands and the eyes and the feet and the ears and the heart of Jesus Christ. And in His name and in His power, we attempt to touch people's lives for His sake. And His Spirit gives to us gifts which enable us to minister in His name, and that's a supernatural work. For our supernatural business, we are a spiritual congregation, sixthly. That means the Holy Spirit has a central place in the organization and the life of the church. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says all of us are baptized by the Spirit into the church. The Word is of God is the child of the Holy Spirit, which we learn and which we preach. We minister by gifts of the Spirit. The church operates under the power of the Holy Spirit. Every place the church is described in the New Testament, it is described under the heading of the Holy Spirit. Seventh, we're a relational church, or the character of the church is relational. By our nature, we're community. We have been knit together by the love of Christ, as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2. Or to put it another way, we have become living sacraments. We are vessels bearing grace to one another. Now, there are other characteristics which we shall get to in subsequent weeks. But those are the seven up to this week, and I add an eighth today. The church, by its very nature, all of the above, is missional. That is, the whole work of the church points in a single direction and for a single end. And everything that we are and everything that we do is a means to an end, never an end in itself. The problem that churches get into again and again is that the means become the end and we get committed to the means and forget the end. And that always causes us to stumble and fall But everything from the Sunday school classes to the boards of the church, from Sunday morning services to home Bible studies, from infants to mature seniors, all of it is pointed in a single direction, the mission of the church. The reason that that is true is because God is a missional God. God created the universe to head in a certain direction. At midpoint in the church, in the world's history, God sent Jesus Christ to make sure that the history of the world would head in that direction. Everything that happens in the world, the Bible tells us, from the little events of history to the large, are all under the administrative control of God, heading toward the proper end, which the Bible tells us is the consummation of the world in Jesus Christ. That the world is moving toward a time in which everything will be summed up in Jesus Christ. That is the work of the church. And the whole of that human process, which is divinely ordered, has the church at its center as God works out His purposes for the world and for us through the body of Jesus Christ. We're heading in the direction of everything being summed up in Jesus Christ. The church has a mission. Or to put it even more accurately, as Father Andrew Mead, the rector of Church of the Advent, our neighbor church at the other end of the bottom of Beacon Hill, said recently, the church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. You see, the larger issue is God's purpose for you, for your neighbor, for this whole world. And God created the church to live in human history so that God could accomplish that purpose in your life. In the New Testament, that mission is called a lot of things. It's called bringing everyone to maturity in Christ. That's Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1:28, which we also heard this morning. It's every person being perfect, or a better translation would be complete in Christ. The Great Commission puts it in the terms of making disciples, all of which say the same thing. God is in the process of moving history toward its appointed end, and He is moving us to our completeness in Jesus Christ, and the church is essential to that process. The theme of what I want to say today is from Colossians 1:28. The mission of the church is to grow people by God's power, or to move people toward their completeness in Jesus Christ. And the apostle says in that passage, my apostolic labor is pointed in that direction so that I can stand on the judgment day and present to Jesus Christ every person all grown up in Him. That's a huge mission, isn't it? Every person. It doesn't end until the whole world knows Christ. Huge in that it is infinite in its scope, complete in Jesus Christ, fully grown, all the way to maturity, and none of us have gotten there yet, including the apostle who said that, who a few years later wrote to another church very close to Colossae, I'm not perfect yet, I'm still on the way, but thank God He's completing what He began. That's the purpose of the church. Its mission is to grow you toward maturity, for us to be the agents of Christ to grow each other toward maturity, and to reach outside the doors and the windows of the church to include every person in that process, so that at the judgment day, Park Street Church can stand with all of our 183 years of history and the tens of thousands of people that have sat in these pews over those two centuries, and all 14 pastors up to this point, and we can say in chorus, Lord Jesus Christ, here they are, complete in You. We're not done yet. There are 200 billion to go or so. And so we keep moving on. And none of us are there yet. So we keep investing in each other's lives. Well, the mission of the church is to grow people by God's power. You, me, all of us. That involves a divine process. We've talked about that at length over the week, so I'll just summarize this morning. In Ephesians 1, Paul lays that out, that before the foundation of the world, God laid down the tracks on which history would run, and that included your salvation and mine. And in verses 9 and 10, God is moving the train along those tracks, and nothing stands in the way of the progress of God's plan for the ages. And right in the middle of that is the church of Jesus Christ and you and me. And the Bible says every experience in life, every person in life, every day of life, every moment of life is part of that process by which God is turning the whole of life into something which will glorify Him. So that Jesus can say to Peter, Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. It's going to hurt like nothing you've ever felt before. But Peter, on the other side of that, you're going to be a better disciple than you ever imagined. God is able, willing, to take every experience of life, as evil as it may seem, as hurtful as it may be, and turn it around into something good for His glory, to make us better disciples. So James, the half-brother of Jesus and one of the apostles, can write in the first letter of his, first chapter of his little epistle called James, my friends, when you fall into every kind of trial and temptation, welcome them as friends, for they're part of the process. And the church is the place in which that process works, takes shape, and gives form, where we help one another understand the providence of God for our lives, so that when we're sifted like wheat, we're not on our own, but we're surrounded by people who love us, who minister to us in Christ's name, who open up the Word of God to us and tell us about the love and the providence of God and help us work through that issue of life so that down the road perhaps, maybe a year, maybe a decade, maybe 50 years, we can begin to see how even the harmful times of life have been part of the divine process which is intended to grow us into full maturity. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 draws a beautiful picture of this process, a picture which is obscured in the English translations. You know the passage, at least many of you do. By grace we're saved through faith. That's salvation. It's something that God does. We just receive it. It's not of ourselves, lest any person should boast. Then the wonderful little phrase, for we are His workmanship. It's that little word, workmanship, which in English sounds not beautiful at all. It's just sort of like laying blocks or doing cement work or just nailing things together. But the word which Paul uses in the Greek language is the word from which we get the English word poem. It's the Greek word poema. It's a beautiful word which means beautiful creation. It's not the ordinary word for work. It's the word which describes the work of an artist. We're His poems. God is reaching down out of eternity with His divine pen in hand. We're the pen, the church. And He's writing beautiful lines in every person's life who follows His Son. And He's taking the twisted prose of our lives and recasting it all so it comes out in rhyme and rhythm and beauty, so that we become symbols and realities of His workmanship, His creative, artistic ability in our lives. And if the church is the pen, to carry the metaphor a little further, we're the ink. For out of the pen of the church, we flow into one another's lives and we help God write those lines in beauty, not in simple prose. See, it's intensely personal, this process, but it is equally and profoundly interpersonal. We all are in it together. The church is not a bunch of isolated individuals worshiping God and growing all by themselves. It's an organism in which we're all knit together and we're all growing together and we're all flowing into each other's lives and we're all in submission to one another's needs as well as in submission to the process. So we walk into the church literally or figuratively and we bow down and we say to this church, these people, work me over. Make me beautiful. I give you my life and I receive yours in return. Let's see what kind of poetry we can be for the sake of God. So that when the watching world reads us, they see the beauty of Christ, not the prose of our own lives. We proclaim Him, Paul said, admonishing, teaching with wisdom everybody, so that we might present everyone complete in Christ. The work of the church is only just begun until every last person who lives on the face of the earth has heard of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're not finished. As long as there is one human need unmet in this church or any life throughout the whole wide universe, we're not yet done. We're in process and it's never completed. But that process has an equally divine product. And the Apostle Paul talks about that too in this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that the process of the church issues in people who are growing and a church which is maturing. And in his language, until we all reach the measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, in its simplest form, the product that comes out at the end of this process is a Christ-like person. And immediately I ask myself the question, at any rate, if I ever saw one of those people, what would they look like? What do you suppose a person who's reached maturity, who has become Christ-like, would resemble? What would they be? Well, the place to start, it seems to me, is in Jesus' description of himself, if that's what we're supposed to be. And there's a wonderful hint, in fact, it's a profound hint, not hint, it's a profound statement of where this Christ-likeness begins. And the only statement in which Jesus tells us what he was like, important enough to tell his disciples and for them to tell us, Jesus says this about himself, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." There's something about Jesus that draws weary, needy people to him. "For," he said, "I am gentle and very humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Christ-likeness is the combination of the inner qualities of gentleness and humility, which are so powerful in the life of the person that others find rest in your presence. It's Christ-likeness. There are lots of descriptions of that in the New Testament. One of the best ones, perhaps, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, what we often call the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus saying the foundation of Christ-likeness is the inner person, character, attitudes, which are reflective in such a way that it draws weary people to us. Many of you have memorized the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's point here is that the end product of the Holy Spirit's work in our life are these qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we're supposed to look like. That's what it means to be gentle and humble in heart. Those are the qualities which make us as a church able to say, "Come, all you that labor and heavy laden, we'll give you rest." There's grace here. There's the sustaining peace of Christ here. Come. And that, my friends, is the foundation for all ministry in the name of Christ. We must be what he was and is in order for us to be and to do what he is and tells us to do. For if we're going to minister in his name, we must be a people who are authentic. And authenticity means Christ-like. It's never-ending, and that's our task. But it's so hard to do because we live in the context of humanity. And this is the mystery of God's grace. It's very easy for us to understand there's a divine process. I'm part of it. At the end of that, I'm supposed to be a divine product. Now, God, let's get to work on that. And I'm going to be part of your church, and they're going to work on me. Then we walk into this very human context, the church, and find out it's as imperfect as we are. And it stumbles and fusses and gets there in spurts and stages, and we never seem to do it right. But we learn that in the grace of God, Christ-likeness is learned and lived out in community. It's the best way to learn. Surrounded by imperfect people who make mistakes and say, "Forgive me." Who do their best and say, "I love you." Who band together and say, "Let's grow. Let's be what we're supposed to be and do what we're supposed to do." And as a result, Paul describes their behavior at the end of Ephesians 4. This is what is supposed to happen in the church in some very simple statements. Tell the truth, verse 24. Why? Because you're members of one another. Because you don't live out of yourself anymore. Now you live out of each other. So we tell the truth. Manage your anger, verse 26. Because mismanaged anger is destructive, and we're not out to destroy each other, we're out to build one another. Talk positively, verse 29. Only speak when you can give grace to the person that is listening to you. Always speak with an attempt to build, for we're committed to one another. Get rid of all destructive attitudes in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every kind of malice, but be kind, just as Christ forgives us through God's power. See, it's back to Christ-likeness again. Get rid of the destructive stuff and add to your life the inner qualities, the fruit of the Spirit that makes us as Christ. That, my friends, is how we grow in community, learning and living, caring and forgiving, and moving one step at a time. For we are a people on a mission to the whole world. Be with us in Christ. And we don't model perfection, my friends. We model progress. None of us model perfection. The only thing we can model is progress. Me, you, us together. And it's that progress, individually and corporately, that makes us believable. Nobody believes anybody who thinks they're already there, but people are convinced by people who are in movement as God moves us. The church is missional. Amen. Lord, move us on, and move us on by your grace. We can't do it ourselves because it's a supernatural work. And along the way, we so very easily forget what it's all about. So create in each of us that Christ-likeness, and create in us as a body the authentic heart of Jesus Christ, so that when people look at us, they see not just us, but they see you, see Christ, and can say, "There I find rest for my poor and weary soul." May it be, Lord, in powerful ways for Jesus' sake. Amen.